And we're going to turn together to the Word of God, and we'll read in the New Testament and in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, reading chapter 1 and the whole chapter. And if you were using the Church Pew Bible, that is page 991, page 991. We hear the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and murderers at mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the Lord himself will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father God, as we come to your word this evening, we come as hungry souls in expectation of blessing. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray that we would be thrilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in and through his word. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to take as a text this evening these words from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and from verse 15, where the apostle says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In these words, Paul is referring to, or perhaps quoting, words with which the believers and Timothy would have been familiar. A sort of creedal statement that sums up in a very concise form the very heart of the Christian gospel. This is a text that, for sheer simplicity, even a child could understand it. And indeed, sometimes I think for sheer simplicity, even a child could preach on this text. This evening, you will not hear anything new or novel. You will not hear some hitherto unrecognized interpretative nuance. But what you will hear is the simple, straightforward declaration of the meaning of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of you, like me, are fascinated by the historical videos that we see on YouTube. And I watch the strangest selection of these videos. This week, I happened to be watching one on London in the 50s. And it was featuring one of these terrible pea supers that struck the capital so often. These episodes of smog, the combination of fog and smoke together. And the video certainly showed with clarity how difficult it was when that smog fell upon a great city like London or Glasgow. Now, I can remember as a child smog in Glasgow, where you could barely see your hand in front of you. You couldn't make out where you were going. You were confused because even familiar routes became unfamiliar as the smog fell. Well, I think often at Christmas there is a sort of seasonal pea super that blinds us as to the meaning of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls upon our society so that they cannot see clearly what we should see clearly in terms of the incarnation of Christmas. We can become distracted or misdirected by the seasonal excitement of the midwinter festival. And personally, I love these aspects. I like the food and the drink and the conviviality and the people meeting together and giving and receiving of gifts and the general jollity of the occasion. But sometimes these aspects can fall and cloud our judgment so that we forget the true meaning of Christmas. Just before I left home, I consulted that font of all wisdom. I said as I was leaving, "Alexa, what is Christmas?" And she responded, and she said, "Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ." And I thought, she's got it right. Now, sadly, we could ask many in society today, "What is Christmas?" And many of them will have the vaguest notion of Christ and his birth. There are three very simple headings that I want to take as I try to unpack this text. The person of the Savior, the place to which he came, and the purpose for which he came. Very simple. The person of the Savior, Christ Jesus. The place to which he came, came into the world, the purpose for which he came, to save sinners. First of all, the person of the Savior. It's a commonplace to hear it said, he is the reason to celebrate the season. But there is such widespread ignorance and confusion. People, if asked the question, who is this Jesus, will often give very diverse and competing answers. There are some who would suggest that he is an enlightened moral and religious teacher from whom perhaps we can learn something. There are others who move a bit higher on the scale and say that he was a prophet. Our Muslim friends believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe that he was a prophet sent from God. And there are those secularists who are in the mistaken understanding that Jesus was some confused religious fanatic who ultimately was a failure. Now, all of these are possible responses, but we want to give the response, who is Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation. On a number of occasions in this chapter, Paul speaks the full title, Christ Jesus our Lord. But in our text, he speaks of him simply as Christ Jesus. He assumes the lordship of Christ, the deity of Christ. He is Jesus, a name given to him through angelic revelation. A name that signifies that he is the one who saves. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. He is the one who came as a savior, as a redeemer. And his incarnation was necessary for him to fulfill that purpose of God in the saving of his chosen people. Without the incarnation, there is no salvation. He truly became man, not by divesting himself of his divinity, but by taking to himself our humanity. That wonderful hymn, as it were, in Philippians chapter 2 captures the mystery of that. Paul again appeals to believers, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, all that God was, Jesus was. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be hung on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humanity of Christ encapsulated in his human name, Jesus, tells us that we have a Savior who was one with us in the human condition. All that we have experienced, he experienced. Sin alone accepted. And because he is Jesus who has become one with us in our humanity, he is approachable, he is sympathetic, he understands our human condition. Now, my dear friends, we rightly exalt his majesty. That last hymn spoke of that. We rightly exalt his majesty as the divine Son of God, but we must never forget his humanity. And there is a balance to be preserved. If we only focus on the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, he becomes unapproachable. He becomes remote. He becomes one who is so other in glory that we dare not stand in his presence. And therefore we say to ourselves, well, we'll need someone else to stand before him in our place. We'll need to appeal to the saints to act on our behalf. Or we'll need to appeal to Mary, the mediatrix, who was much more sympathetic than the Savior. Now, what folly there is in that. We can exalt him and glorify him without removing him from the approachableness that is his in his grace and mercy. If we only focus on his majesty, he becomes distant. But if we only focus on his humanity, he is reduced to someone who was weak and pathetic and powerless, who died an ignoble death on the cross. But when we have that balance, he is the Lord Jesus. Jesus, name of wondrous love, human name of God above. Pleading only this we flee, helpless, O our God, to thee. But he is designated not only as Jesus, he is Christ Jesus. And the term Christ is not so much a name, it is a description of office. He is the anointed one. The Old Testament uses the term Messiah, but both New Testament and Old Testament refer to him as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. On him the Spirit of God comes without measure and limit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, that I might preach good news. The Spirit fills him. The Spirit invades his humanity. And through the power of the Spirit, he engages in his ministry. He performs miracles. By the eternal Spirit, he offers himself without blemish to God, that by his blood we might be cleansed. It is because he is the Christ, the anointed one, empowered by the Spirit, that he offers his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And we can trace his status as the Christ or the Messiah throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the expectation of the coming of the Christ. This is not something that should have taken God's people by surprise. Those who were familiar with Scripture were waiting in expectation. Through the unfolding of Old Testament revelation, through the prophecies that speak of his coming, of his birth, of his ministry, of his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, the whole of Scripture, Old Testament leading to New Testament, is sounding forth that he is the Christ. The New Testament and the story of Christmas is not the beginning of the story of redemption. It is the culmination of hundreds of years of promise and expectation. Now, by referring to our Savior as Christ Jesus, Paul is placing him firmly in history. Not merely in his incarnation, the fact that he was truly born and lived, but he is placing him as the apex of history. The one in whom God's plan and purpose is fully realized. So this is the person of the Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then it speaks of the place to which he came. He came into the world. Now in Scripture, the term the world is not merely a geographical designation, the physical earth as distinct from other planets or other worlds. It is a theological designation. The term the world refers to mankind in sin and rebellion against God. It's a sort of theological shorthand for humanity in its fallen condition. Now, that is certainly seen most clearly in the writings of the Apostle John. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when John says that, the emphasis when he says God so loved the world is on the sinful, sick, rebellious world as it truly is. Now, Paul perhaps uses the term world less frequently, but he also uses it in part with that same significance. He recognizes that sin came into the world through one man, our forefather Adam, and that the world does not know God by its wisdom. Paul sees that the world is to be judged, and indeed that the world will be condemned. He sees the work of Christ as reconciling the world to God. So when Paul speaks of Christ Jesus coming into the world, he's not simply speaking to the mystery of the fact that that babe was born in Bethlehem. He's speaking of the mystery of the fact that the Holy One of God entered the realm of sinful, rebellious humanity. So Christ Jesus coming into the world is his incarnation into the fallen, sin-ridden, defiled condition of humankind. He does not partake of our fallen humanity. In part, the very reason for the virgin birth. He is the Holy One of God who alone can redeem fallen humanity by his perfect sacrifice of his sinless self. I wonder if I were to ask you, what is the most debased and disgusting situation that you can imagine yourself enduring? Now, I'm not going to ask for an answer to that, but I'm sure many of us have found ourselves in situations which were just physically nauseous to us. Well, if you multiplied that situation 1,000-fold, you do not even begin to approach the debasement of the Savior in coming into the sin-sick world. What must it be for the Holy Son of God to enter the realm of sinful humanity? Of course, the ultimate expression of his humiliation is not merely in his coming into contact with sin. It is in his being made sin, who knew no sin. It is in the sins of his elect being laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Christ Jesus came into the world, it was not the cradle, it was the cross that was ultimately his purpose. Now there is a twofold mystery in the incarnation. In the words of Wesley, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That aspect of his being is a mystery. But it is equally a mystery that the Holy One should enter the realm of sin and Satan, that he might conquer both. So the person of the Savior, Christ Jesus, the place to which he came into the world, this realm of sinful rebellion, and the purpose for which he came, to save sinners. He came for the salvation of those defiled by sin, to deliver them from judgment and eternal condemnation. And as he offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation for sin, he delivers us from three things in particular. He saves us from the guilt of sin. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're told that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin. We are condemned by the holy law of God for our violation of God's will and law, but Jesus saves us from that objective guilt. He also saves us from the stranglehold of Satan. It is not simply the sin that we have committed. It is the devil who holds us in his power. But the devil's power is broken by Christ in his death and particularly in his resurrection. And we are no longer slaves of Satan. We are servants of God. He saves us from guilt. He saves us from Satan. But ultimately, he saves us from the wrath of God. God's judgment will not fall on us. We are now his children, not his enemies. I don't know why it is that in the language of modern Christianity, we are almost afraid to use the phrase saved. I used to hear a lot as a young man, indeed as a child, that someone was saved. It meant they had come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been delivered from guilt and condemnation and the power of the evil one. It's almost as if we're frightened to use that language now. Sometimes I hear in the evangelical community language which has much more a focus on me than on God. Now, it is not wrong, I suppose, to say that I believed in Jesus, I trusted in Jesus, I gave my heart to Jesus. These are all aspects of the truth. But they're all about what I do. But salvation is about what God in Christ has done. He saved us. And we should never be ashamed to say that we are saved by the grace and by the power of God. But the thing that this text is saying to us is that Christ only saves sinners. He doesn't. He cannot save the self-righteous, those who think that they have no sin. He only saves those who openly and honestly acknowledge their sin and thus their need of salvation. Until a man or a woman or a young person is convinced that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, until they are convinced of their sin, Christ can do nothing for them. And the first step in the process of salvation is the realization of our lost condition. How much conviction is necessary to be saved? Well, the simple answer to that is this. How much conviction is necessary to be saved? Sufficient to draw and to drive us to Christ. There is a wide variety of experience in coming to salvation. There are some who come completely broken by sin's conviction, with tears of repentance and deep anguish of soul. But it is not the measure or the amount of our conviction that drives us to Christ. Rather, it is the reality of that conviction. Imagine two men, and they have become infected by some deadly virus. But one of them, immediately upon realization of his condition, seeks the antivirus that can cure him. And he does so, and he is cured. But the other waits. He delays. And he begins to see the ravage of this disease upon his body. And we don't say to the first person, well, wait until you're totally struck down by this virus and more or less at death's door, and then seek the antivirus. The measure of conviction that is necessary is that which draws us and drives us to Christ. We need not delay for deeper conviction. Because if we are convicted of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that is sufficient to draw us to the Savior. We do not hold back for a more debilitating awareness. As soon as we realize we are sinners under the condemnation of the broken law, we need to flee then to Christ. We need to flee immediately to Christ. And that is why there is always an urgency and an immediacy in the gospel. The hymn writer says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need for him." Sometimes the Spirit of God will work in a way that breaks sinners to the very core of their being, and other times he will draw them gently to himself. It is not the measure of your conviction. It is the reality of that conviction enabling you to come to Christ. Now, Paul knew the deepest of distress and conviction on the Damascus Road when he realized for the first time not only that he was a sinner, but that he was, in his own words, the foremost of sinners. But there was no delay for a protracted grieving over his murderous sins. He says in verse 16, "I received mercy." When? He received mercy when Christ revealed himself to him and struck him down on the Damascus Road. "I received mercy." He was saved then and there. He wasn't invited by Jesus to take a week or two to consider his position and then perhaps do something about it. Now, there is some gospel preaching that seems to invite a delay. "Well, if you've considered this matter," they say, "well, perhaps we could get together maybe this week or maybe next week, and we can have a coffee and we can talk about it, and perhaps we could take it further after that." The preaching of the gospel has an urgency. Now is the accepted time. We are called upon to flee from the wrath to come. If, God forbid, there was a fire in this building, I wouldn't be saying to you, "Oh, there's a fire. I wonder if you perhaps, just perhaps, might consider leaving the building." If there was a fire, I would be saying to you, "Get out and get out now." There is an urgency. And it is the same with the preaching of the gospel. I would not encourage any man or woman or boy or girl to delay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to turn to Christ. Now perhaps you're saying to me, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I really trust this message? Can I really believe what Paul is saying?" Well, there is in this text a threefold affirmation of its trustworthiness. Now perhaps you're looking at the verse and saying, "Robert, you can't count." Paul says it is trustworthy, it is deserving of full acceptance, but that's only twofold affirmation. But we forget one thing. This is Holy Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and therefore it carries the authority of God upon its surface. It is believable. It is trustworthy. It is authoritative. So the very fact that it is Scripture, in one sense, is enough. Paul could simply have written and omitted the first part of this text and said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," because it's Scripture, and therefore it's enough. But it's almost as if Paul wants to give a triple guarantee. Not only is the Scripture given by the Spirit of God from the mouth of God, he says, it is trustworthy. You can depend upon it. It is worthy of full acceptance. This is not something that you say, "Well, you know, perhaps it could be true. I'm not really sure." Paul is saying this is totally believable, and you can trust what is being said and the Savior who is being spoken of. A triple guarantee. More or less every item I buy for the home now has a guarantee. But I tell you, my dear friends, there is no guarantee like the guarantee of the gospel. It is trustworthy. It is worthy of a full, a total, an absolute acceptance. I wonder when you wake up on Christmas morning in a few days' time, a couple of weeks' time, whether you'll be able to say with the affirmation of faith, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And like Paul, make that personal appropriation and application of that truth and to say, I am a sinner and Christ came to save me. And blessed be his name that I have found him trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the sheer clarity and simplicity of the gospel message in the Advent season. It speaks of your beloved Son, your only begotten Son, who came as a Savior. He did not come to entertain us. He did not come merely to enlighten us. He came to deliver us from the condemnation of the broken law. He came to set us free from the tyranny of Satan. He came to rescue us from the wrath of God, that righteous and just anger of God directed towards sin. And we thank you that he willingly left the glory of his Father's presence, that he subjected himself to the humiliation of his birth and his low condition. But ultimately that humiliation was to lead to the cross and the accursed death of the cross, where he offered his life as a sacrifice for our sin. How we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that amid all the busyness and the enjoyment of Christmas, that we would never forget this glorious truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and enable us to say with confidence and assurance that he has saved me in his mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.